Turn to Proverbs chapter 30 and we will read together. The sayings of Agur, son of Jecher, an inspired utterance. This man's utterance to Ithiel. I am weary, God, but I can prevail. Surely I am only a brute, not a man. I do not have human understanding. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I attained to the knowledge of the Holy One. Who has gone up to heaven and come down? Whose hands have gathered up the wind? Who has wrapped up the waters in a cloak? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is the name of his son? Surely you know. Every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he will rebuke you and prove you a liar. Two things I ask of you, Lord. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you, and say, "Who is the Lord?" Or I might become poor and steal, and so dishonour the name of my God. Do not slander a servant to their master, or they will curse you, and you will pay for it. There are those who curse their fathers, and do not bless their mothers. Those who are pure in their own eyes and yet are not cleansed of their filth. Those whose eyes are ever so haughty, whose glances are so disdainful. Those whose teeth are swords and whose jaws are set with knives to devour the poor from the earth and the needy from among mankind. The leech has two daughters. "Give, give," they cry. There are three things that are never satisfied, four that never say enough: the grave, the barren womb, land which is never satisfied with water, and fire which never says enough. The eye that mocks a father, that scorns an aged mother, will be pecked out by the ravens of the valley, will be eaten by vultures. There are three things that are too amazing for me, four that I do not understand: the way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a snake on a rock, and the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a young woman. This is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, "I've done nothing wrong." Under three things the earth trembles, under four it cannot bear up: a servant who becomes king, a godless fool who gets plenty to eat, a contemptible woman who gets married, and a servant who displeases her mistress. Four things on earth are small, yet they are extremely wise. Ants are creatures of little strength, yet they store up their food in the summer. Hyraxes are creatures of little power, yet they make their home in the crags. Locusts have no king, yet they advance together in ranks. A lizard can be caught with the hand, yet it is found in kings' palaces. There are three things that are stately in their stride, four that move with stately bearing: a lion, mighty amongst beasts, who retreats before nothing; a strutting rooster, a he-goat, and a king secure against revolt. If you play the fool and exalt yourself, or if you plan evil, clap your hand over your mouth. For as churning cream produces butter, and as twisting the nose produces blood, so stirring up anger produces strife.
Well, if I was to summarize Proverbs chapter 30 in a few words, it would be these: humility versus pride. It wants us to move towards humility and away from pride, away from excessive self-confidence. That's the short sermon, the two-word sermon. Here's the longer one. And let's start by looking at that idea of humility. Chapter 30 starts by introducing a new character to us, Aga. And the first question that we might ask, well, who is Aga? And who is this Ithiel who he seems to be speaking to? And the simple answer is that we don't know much about him. I like to think of him as a David Attenborough, Steve Irwin type guy with a khaki shirt and shorts, because he seems to be a keen observer of the natural world. A great guy to know if you want to find out what a hyrax is. But we do know a little bit more about him than just that. At verse 1, we know that he's speaking God's word to us. The sayings of Aga, son of Jacha, an inspired utterance. It'll become apparent why that's important in just a few minutes. But if he's trying to gain an audience for his inspired utterance, then he seems to be going about it in the wrong way. Just hear what he says. Verse 1, I am weary, God, but I can prevail. Surely I'm only a brute, not a man. I do not have human understanding. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I attained to the knowledge of the Holy One. You can imagine, can't you, if David Attenborough started one of his wildlife shows like this. Here we can see the spiny iguana in its natural habitat. Or at least I think it is. I'm really not sure. I'm no expert. You'll have to go and ask someone else. It could be a dog, for all I know. As crazy as this start sounds, it is important. Chapter 30 is at the end of the book of Proverbs. We've nearly reached the end of the school year, and you'd expect him to say something along the lines of, I, Aga, read this book and prospered in life. How wonderful is the wisdom that I found here. But he doesn't. He's sat his end of year test, and his results have come back with a fail. I have not the understanding of a man. He's more akin to an animal than human intelligence. I've not learned wisdom, nor have I attained to the knowledge of the Holy One. I don't think Aga is being unnecessarily down on himself. In humility, he's simply recognizing that he has a lot more to learn. That's an important lesson at the end of any book of the Bible. Our temptation is to think, well, we've spent so long here, we've spent 10 weeks looking at this now, surely we can move on. Really what Aga is saying is, if you think you're wise, start again. Flip back those 30 chapters to Proverbs 1:1-7 and start again. Reset the entire year. If you think you're wise, you've not even grasped the first step yet. We need a humility that keeps learning wisdom. It's like when we finish finish at primary school and pass our SATs. We think, great, I've made it. I know all that there is to know about maths. Wrong. There is always more to learn. GCSE, A-level, degree, doctorate, being a professor, there's always more to that we can learn. The wise person must be willing to acknowledge that there is always more that we don't know than that we do, and so keeps on humbly pursuing the path of wisdom. When we move on to a different book, we've got another week in Proverbs next week, but when we move on, we still need to remember the lessons we've learned. Still need to keep on thinking about speech, friendship, about how we go about work, decision-making. Perhaps we are inclined to find ourselves with Aga thinking, well, you're quite right, 30 chapters in, and we're not feeling very wise still. In which case, Aga is here to help us out of that problem. In verse 4, he says, who has gone up to the heavens and come down? Whose hands have gathered up the winds? Who's wrapped the waters in his cloak? Who's established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is the name of his son? Surely you know. He's asking the question, who is there who can help us out with our lack of wisdom? And it's asked in such a way as we'd have to answer the questions, well, it's certainly not me. I can't do it. And it's not you. You can't do it. You can't go up to the heavens and find it out there and then bring it down for us. You can't reach the ends of the earth to bring back wisdom so we can all hear it. And what it's doing is it's teeing up verse 5 for us. Like in Job chapter 38, the answer is, I can't, but God can. Every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. God's word is flawless, refined 7 times over, without impurity or error. God is not like us. We often struggle to say what we mean, don't we? We try and explain things, but they come out the wrong way. We have to stop and start again and may try and get it right the second time. God's not like that. He never struggles to get an idea across. He never has to take back his words because he's been wrong. He's never at fear of contradiction. Agur asks us to stop for a moment and consider the difference. Look at human wisdom. If this circle was the circle of entire knowledge, everything that there is to know, every bit of wisdom that we could have, think about it. How much do you think we as humans would know? Even as a collective human race, my guess would be less than 1%. We don't know how to fix this coronavirus. We don't know what the next hour will hold, let alone what the next year will be. We're even a bit shaky on history too. Often we get that wrong or misinterpret it. Our perceptions are dull. We're like a horse with blinkers. We can't see the full picture. Which is why we need God's wisdom from outside. Not, as Enlightenment thinking would argue, that we can work it out ourselves. We need a voice from outside, a voice that knows everything completely and exhaustively and so can speak truthfully, that can see what we can't see, that can see the whole circle. And so Agur says, well, here is the way out of our problem. Here is the solution to our lack of wisdom. It's not a matter of thinking harder or researching more, but of listening to the one who is in the know. Verse 4, what is his name? And what is the name of his son? Surely you know. Well, yes, we do. It's Yahweh and his son, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets and many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. Jesus is God's word from the outside. Jesus is God's wisdom come into the world. Jesus is the way, the truth and the life. The search for wisdom is over. God has given it to us. He's lavished it on us in abundant measure. We simply need to listen to Jesus. And we're given 3 implications of that in Proverbs chapter 30. The first is that we must trust it. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. God's world is a shield. It's able to protect in a way that no other word can. Think for a minute what it's like to sail through life. We crash into all kinds of voices. We sit in a shifting sea of changing cultural values. What was illegal a while ago is applauded these days. People disagree and like tides dragging us off with them. They take us along with their arguments, often not with good motives. Science confidently claims one thing one minute and then disproves it the next. But in that churning sea of ideas, there is one solid rock to stand on. The safe harbour of God's word. It never changes. It won't be proved wrong and leaves no room for misgivings. Flawless, refined seven times over. Given the choice, which would you build your life upon? I'd build my house upon the solid rock of God's word. Secondly, we must be people of that word. Verse 6. Do not add to his words, or he will rebuke you and prove you to be a liar. I know at Park Street we like to think of ourselves as people of the word. We love to read the Bible, and rightly so. It is great, isn't it? But it's easy to point the finger at others that seem to do that less well than it is to ask, well, actually, how are we adding to God's word? It may be in saying that something must be done in this way in order to be faithful. Or that person must be like us in order to be sound, perhaps clinging to a style or a form or a preference as if it were the very word of God itself. Surely that's a way of adding to God's word. We need to be very careful not to elevate our word and our ideas to the level of God's word. Otherwise, he will prove us to be a liar. Thirdly, we will be people of humble prayer. That's where verse 7 to 9 takes us. Two things I ask of you, Lord. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither riches nor poverty, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonour the name of God. Aga recognises his weakness. Would have been easy for him to pray, and we might have prayed, Lord, give me the wisdom to use my riches wisely. And that's not a bad prayer. But it's not the prayer that he prays. He recognises his own weakness in temptation. He knows himself too well. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Essentially, he's humbly suspicious of his own ability not to fall into sin. Isn't that why we pray? Lead us not into temptation. Easy to say, but do we mean it? Would we pray, Lord, give me a little less in my bank account so that I won't be tempted to trust in it for my security? Then Aga recognises what matters most. He isn't praying for comfort so much as he's praying for a situation where he's able to keep the main thing the main thing. Otherwise I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? The worst case scenario would be to deny his God. He'd neglect to say, hallowed be your name. For all of Argus' humility, he's not an example of someone who's failed the test of wisdom. I think he's an example of someone who's got it. Someone who's living in the fear of the Lord. Chapter 1, verse 7. The wise people will be a people of humble prayer who will say the Lord's Prayer and mean it. So that is Aga's humility. But let's turn now to the idea of pride, hubris, excessive pride and self-confidence. What holds the rest of the chapter together is the interplay between pride and humility. And we're going to have to go up a gear if we're going to get through the rest of the verses. So apologies if it feels like we're rushing. Verses 10 to 14 focus on a pride that abuses others. In verse 10, they use the lowly situation of the servant to get them into trouble. Verse 10, do not slander a servant to their master. Otherwise they will curse you and you will pay for it. A person thinks that they can get away with spreading a bit of gossip, perhaps because the servant doesn't have anyone to protect them. Well, they'll soon realise that God is on their side. He sees, he knows, and terrifyingly, he may just uphold that curse, that word against you. That progresses in 11 to 14, linked together by the word those. Have you seen those proud youths that disdain their parents, muttering under their breath and rolling their eyes when they're told to do something? Not only do they curse their fathers, but they don't do what they should do as well. They don't bless their mothers as we should. That grows then into a proud ignorance of their own sin. They are those that are pure in their own eyes and yet are not cleansed from their filth. There's quite a picture. Pride, walking around as if you're perfect, is like walking around covered in excrement. Everyone else can see it, everyone else can smell it, but you can't. Everyone can see pride a mile off and wants nothing to do with it. But that pride doesn't just rate ourselves too highly. It is fed by looking down on others. There are those whose eyes are ever so haughty, whose glances are so disdainful. And in its worst form, it is a pride that is violent towards the poor. There are those whose teeth are swords, whose jaws are set with knives to devour the poor from the earth and the needy from among the human race. Not moving too far from that, the focus shifts slightly again in verse 15, from a pride that devours the poor to a pride that sucks the blood out of others. Greed. Verse 15, the leech has two daughters. Give, give, they cry. There are three things that are never satisfied, four that never say enough. The grave, the barren woman, land which is never satisfied with water, and fire, which never say enough. The one who is never satisfied, who is greedy, is described like a horse leech, a disgusting creature that latches onto something and won't let go until they are utterly devoured. Gimme, gimme. They keep on crying, presumably taking from the poor. That is an inherently proud attitude, the attitude that demands more, as if it's my right. Not easy to hear in our particular culture to hear that rebuke. But I wonder if the next time we're tempted to say, I want this, or I need this, or I deserve this, it might not be worth taking a long, hard look at whether we actually do. It might be a reasonable need. But could we compare ourselves to a leech at that point, just saying, gimme, 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 gimme more, give me more? It's not a very flattering picture. But then greed is not a pretty quality. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Verse 17 then warns us of where such pride will take us. Notice what happens to the haughty eye. The eye that mocks a father, that scorns an aged mother, will be pecked out by the ravens of the valley and will be eaten by the vultures. We're supposed to notice the shame and the indignity of that. Those who are proud and thought themselves so very high have been brought so very low, without even the dignity of a decent burial. Now, the question to keep in mind in here is, what sort of person would do these kind of things that would demand at the expense of others? It's the proud person, isn't it? And all too often, that means us. If we were to ask, well, how have you treated others this last week? Would we find ourselves written into these verses? Have I trodden on others to advance my cause? Have I looked down on them to lift myself up? Have I thought of them as a means to getting what I want? Have I been frustrated with someone else when they didn't dance to my tune? Perhaps it's wise to pause there for a moment and take a moment to repent and pray. Next up, Aga strikes a note of humility. Notice the repetition of the word way in verse 19. Starting at verse 18, there are three things that are too amazing for me, four that I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a snake on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a young woman. When we were talking about adultery a few weeks ago, we said that the Bible is very positive about sex, and where it's positive, we want to reflect that positivity as well. Here is one of those points. Aga marvels at the ease with which the eagle soars through the sky. The ease of a snake on a rock, in spite of their lack of limbs. The ease of a ship gliding through the waves, and comes to a point with the ease with which a man and a woman come together. It's an amazing thing, four amazing things, too marvellous for me to understand. But then there's a jarring fifth way. Verse 20, this is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I've done nothing wrong. The fitting ease with which an eagle flies through the skies and a snake slithers on the ground is contrasted to the unfitting ease with which adultery is committed. They do the deed, clean up afterwards, and give no thought to the consequences. No thought to having smashed a foundation of society, having done damage to a family. They even go so far as to try and justify themselves. I've done nothing wrong. Sheer pride. I can do no wrong. It's ironic, really. The very fact that they're saying, I've done no wrong, sort of betrays that they knew that they had. Then we move from adultery that shatters the foundations of a family to another thing that shatters the foundations of the earth. Verse 21. Under three things, the earth trembles. Under four, it cannot bear up. A servant who becomes a king, a godless fool who gets plenty to eat, a contemptible woman who gets married, and a servant who displaces her mistress. Now, the Bible is not against people advancing in their fortunes. In fact, it delights in the radical reversal of people's state. Just think of Mary's song and how God loves to exalt the lowly. What it's against is a proud individual that unfairly usurps the right order of thing. They take a position which isn't there. It is an abomination when a servant deposes a king, partly because they don't know how to rule, but particularly because it was God who anoints the kings. And the slave isn't just replacing the king, they are defying God and the way that he's ordered things. A fool who cheats the system and has plenty to eat, well, that's sort of like someone who could work and should work, but stays at home in order to stay on benefits. The contemptible woman is the idea of a woman who's utterly unlovely, maybe churlish or odious or quarrelsome, just not a nice person, and yet still manages to find her way into a marriage. The servant who displaces a mistress is probably talking about taking her place with the husband in bed. Such pride to take what is not theirs makes the earth creak and groan. And again, we should ask, well, what sort of person does this? Who is it talking about? Well, sadly, it's talking about all of us. It's what Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden and what everyone has done ever since. We've all denied that we are creatures and have defied God's order. We've all claimed a position that is not ours. The ultimate act of pride is for one of God's creatures, a human, to pretend that we are God, to say, well, this is my life and I'm going to live it regardless of how God tells me to. And worse, at times we can be like the adulteress, who eats and wipes her mouth and says, I've done no wrong. We don't even have the humility to own up to our wrong. And that's the point where this chapter intersects with the gospel, with the good news. Though we are fools, we can become wise. Pride and arrogance and self-confidence, well, they all resurface in the New Testament as self-righteousness, whereas humility resurfaces as repentance and faith. Isn't that what happens in Philippians chapter 3? Paul was like, verse 12, he was pure in his own eyes and yet not cleansed of filth. He used to say, if someone else thinks that they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, well, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. It's the very picture of pride, of self-righteousness, being pure in his own eyes. And yet he goes on to say, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, filth, excrement, that I may gain Christ, and being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. And that's the reversal that this chapter wants us to make. We're going to skip over verses 24 to 31, and we're going to land on verses 32 and 33. If you play the fool and exalt yourself, or if you plan evil, clap your hand over your mouth. For as churning cream produces butter and twisting the nose produces blood, so stirring up anger produces strife. Essentially, what it's saying is if you find yourself full of pride, full of hubris, exalting yourself in a really polite way, just shut up. Clap your hand over your mouth or pay the consequences. Just as the baker churning milk produces butter, just as the boxer twisting noses produces blood, so will exalting yourself and stirring up anger produce strife. That's true in everyday life, but how much more true is it before God? God isn't interested in hearing a long list of what we've done. He isn't interested in who we think we are. He knows better than we do who we actually are if we follow verse 12. And in spite of that, he can wash us clean. He can make us whiter than snow, can make the foolish wise. But only if we let him, only if we clap our hand over our mouth, only if we stop trying to justify ourselves and ask to be forgiven and ask to be made wise by standing in Christ Jesus. If you play the fool and exalt yourself, clap your hand over your mouth. Say sorry. Humbly ask God for forgiveness and he will restore you to the path of life.